I was thinking about the service today, praying about it, and got to thinking about the whole thing of Jesus and his death. And I began to wonder, why did he have to die? Well, see, you ask any Christian, and they're going to, well, here's why he had to die, our sins. I mean, he died for, I know that. But I'm thinking there's more to it than that. And I began to think, began to meditate on this, and I began to think about scriptures that deal with this whole thing. And I'm going to explain something to you today about why Jesus had to die, and I'm guessing that it's possible none of you have ever heard this before, because I'd never heard it before. So anyway, let's start over in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and kind of go through this process and learn a little bit more about Jesus' death, his resurrection, the day that we call Easter, and all of that. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Well, you look over in chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Right, what do we see in this? We see that God's original divine perfect plan was for man to be a non-deified replication of himself. Let's make man in our image and our likeness. And then God released into Adam his own life. Because where it says here that, you know, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, it wasn't simply a matter he put oxygen in Adam. I mean, God created Adam to be like him. Well, then he gives the instruction to Adam and Eve about, you know, be fruitful and multiply, you know, and fill the earth with people like you. Because once God had created, he then gave the responsibility to populate the earth to humanity. He said, "I'm giving you dominion over the work of my hands. I've started with the two of you. Now it's up to you guys to be like me. I created you. Now you start creating more people. It's all up to you from this point on. I'm not creating any more people." And so, Adam and Eve had this commission. And they were like God. And this is what God wanted the whole time. Well, you begin to think about what was going through their minds. And, you know, you begin to wonder, what would it have been like to live in that absolute perfection? There was no death. I mean, there was nothing. Everything's fine. Well, we know what happened. In Genesis chapter 3, well, in fact, if you take a look leading up to Genesis chapter 3, in chapter 2, verse 16, it said that God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Then you turn the page and there's Genesis chapter 3 and you know what happened. Devil shows up, lies to Eve. She eats the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat. Then she gives it to Adam. He eats. And the moment that he eats, everything changes. God said, the day you eat it is the day you're going to die. Well, if you look over in Romans chapter 5, we begin to see the impact of this. In Romans chapter 5, and you look about halfway through the book, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And so what we see then is the commission that God gave to Adam and Eve to populate the earth was carried out. But it was not carried out the way that God had intended. Because God had intended for there to be no sin. And that they were going to create replications of themselves in a way similar to how God had created replications of Himself. Well, once Adam and Eve committed this sin, they died spiritually. We know that. And it tells us right here that because of what one man did, Adam, sin entered into the world. And because of that, death entered in through sin. So think about this. Sin could not enter the world because of the devil. It could only enter into the world because of man. That was it. And so man was the entry point for sin and destruction. So Adam sins. Now once he did that, and he died spiritually, death was then able to pass through that sin. Well, that word death, don't think of it strictly as physical death. Think of it in terms of death and corruption. Because everything has become corrupted as a result of what Adam did. So here's Adam and Eve. And before they can begin doing what God said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, they sin. After they sin, death now begins to work in humanity. However, when Adam and Eve sinned, they passed from life unto death. Now here they are with this responsibility from God to be fruitful, multiply, have children, fill the earth. So they began to do that. But we've got a big problem. Instead of passing on the kind of life that God had passed on to them, they're now passing on the spiritual death, the sin nature. Now here's what's interesting. When they sinned and they died spiritually and they now have that sin nature, they begin to have children and those children have the sin nature as well. But Adam and Eve are still alive. In fact, Genesis chapter 5, verse 5 tells us that Adam was 930 years old before he died. So here's Adam, he's living, and there's their children. And then their children are having children. And their children are having children. And so Adam and Eve are sitting back and they're watching as each one of these generations is coming into the world. And all of these generations have this sin nature. It took centuries before the death that passed through the sin caught up with their bodies. However, it did not take centuries for the spiritual death or the sin nature to catch up. Here's why. When you go from Genesis chapter 3 over into Genesis chapter 4, what do you find? You find Cain killing his brother Abel. Do you understand the magnitude of this? What that means is it only took one generation for the fullness of sin, the fullness of the sin nature, to begin to manifest in this world. One generation, that was it. There was no gradual decline. And the thing is, when we read Scripture, we can logically deduct that Adam and Eve did try to instill into to Cain and Abel some concept of God just by virtue of the whole thing of the sacrifices that they were offering. Well, one generation, just one, that's all it took. The first humans born into this world had that kind of potential. In spite of the fact that they were the first generation removed from perfection. And the planet itself was still in the process of deteriorating. By the time Cain and Abel came along, planet Earth still had a level of perfection, if you want to call it that, that we don't see. I mean, there were still some that was carrying over from, you know, before the fall, and it's slowly going downhill. So here you have Cain and Abel, the first generation, the first. And this happens. And here's the thing. Cain could hear the voice of God. Remember that? He kills his brother, and then he hears God say, "Cain, where's your brother?" And Cain says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "What have you done? Your brother's blood's crying out to me." I mean, get this. Cain is having a conversation with God. Do you know what that means? He was aware of God's presence. But he had nothing in him that could bear witness with that presence. He was spiritually dead. And he acted upon that spiritual death. It is, to me, incredible to see that whole sequence of events. The very first generation. The very first people born. Well, it's just gotten worse as time goes on. And one of the greatest lies that Satan has ever been able to, I guess you could say, pull over on people is to try to convince them of this thing that so many people want to talk about, the goodness of humanity. Listen, the first generation born, the first people to come into this world, to be born into this world with that sin nature, there's the proof of the goodness of humanity. And that includes the person who could hear God. And he still did it. He just didn't believe there was going to be any kind of ramification for this. But Adam was still alive. Adam and Eve were both still alive. Well, time continues, and this is just going on generation after generation after generation. Now, here what we have, roughly 6,000 years later, we have a world populated by around 7 billion people, and all we know is the sin nature. You say, "Well, yeah, but I'm born again." Well, I know you're born again, but you weren't born with born again. You understand what I mean? You were born with the sin nature. All we know in this world is the sin nature. That's it. Until there's a change on the inside. We can talk about that in a moment. Now, here's what I'm getting at, what the Lord was showing me. For 6,000 years, all we've known is the sin nature. Now, what that means is this. For 6,000 years, humanity has become accustomed to the sin nature in people and the effects of the sin nature in the world. And so not only have we become accustomed to it, we have come to the place of accommodating it, excusing it, defending it, ignoring it, and accepting it as a way of life. That's it. In the church, that's the way it is. Otherwise, you wouldn't have preachers standing up and defending acts of sin as though it's okay. It's not. Because it wasn't the way God planned it. So here we are, 6,000 years of this, and it has not only impacted the way we live, but it's also impacted the way we think. Because the sin nature is incapable of producing a thought process that is intimate with the mind of Christ. Now, you can go through all the Bible, the Old Testament, and you can see how these people worship God and so on and so forth. The thing is, they never had what God had to offer through Jesus. They still had a sin nature. They did the best they could out of that sin nature. However, because of that sin nature, and because of the way that we're just so used to it, we are at the place to where we actually will accept almost anything. And then we, in our own minds, with our own reasoning, we define who God is. We define what God will do. We define how God will act. We define what God wants, what He doesn't want. We define what is and is not acceptable. And in our churches, we will come up with our own set of rules and regulations. And the crazy thing about it is, the whole time, we have a book right here in our hands that has already settled the issue. But because of the sin nature, we have deemed it okay to come up with our own religious systems. Even for those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we still come up with our own religious systems, and the reason for that is because we're still operating by a corrupted way of thinking. So, it should go without saying, without some kind of outside intervention, we're totally hopeless. We can't fix anything by ourselves. Oh, I know, if a board comes loose, I can go get a nail and a hammer and put the board back up, but you know what I'm talking about. We can't fix this situation by ourselves, and yet we try. And we fail miserably over and over again. Then we can't figure out why it is we're frustrated. We can't figure out why it is we can't figure out what's going on. We can't figure out what we can't figure out. And then we want to turn around and question God over all these things that happen that we don't like. We never question Him about things we like. We question Him about everything we don't like. Every time something goes wrong, we want to question God. How come? And here, this book right here already has the answers. But it's almost like we don't want to accept this. And so then what do? We go to people and we ask them, I don't understand. Do you have any idea? We're trying to get explanations from people. Do you realize the insanity of that? We're going to people to try to get people to explain God to us when the people we're going to had no clue to begin with. So why should I expect you to be able to help me? The only thing that you can do to help me is to point me into the direction of intimacy with God. That right there is the best thing you can do. I know we've got teachers, preachers, and all that. But you understand what I'm getting at. Well, look over in Romans chapter 3. Man had no clue. Man had no idea. People didn't know what God expected unless God told them. How many of you here today, you're married, and there's been a time in your married life when you had a disagreement? That one time, remember? And remember that disagreement may well have had something to do with the fact that you did not know what your spouse wanted, right? And then you begin sharing your thoughts on the matter. Yes, but my love, I'm not a mind reader. You may have said it a little more emphatically than that. What do you expect from me? I can't read you understand what I'm getting at? All right. If we can't figure out each other and what each other wants, how in the world are we going to figure out God and what God wants? Do you understand what I'm saying? The only way that I know what my wife wants is, number one, she tells me. Number two, by involvement with her as I observe her actions. And then I will know. When I go to a restaurant, she will not want such and such to eat. How do I know that? Because she's never ordered it her whole life. That tells me something. That means I would be foolish to order that for her. She knows I'm not big on fish. So she's not going to order, shrimp and lobster and clams and oysters and all that other gooey, slimy. I can't believe anybody would eat that stuff. I mean, let's just go to Captain D's, all right? But see, she either tells me or I spend time with her to figure it out. Same thing with God. He either tells me or I spend time with Him and I figure it out. Of course, I spend time with Him, He's going to tell me. Therefore, man had no clue what God wanted or what He didn't want. And God knew this. So He sends this thing called the law. And it started with the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments themselves were like a kind of like a written form of the nature and the character of God. It's like God was saying, you know what, you people are really messed up. I mean, you think you have your act together, but you're totally clueless. And the reason you're clueless is because the sin nature is a nature. It is not an experience. The sin nature is not an act. It is a nature. Just like sugar is sweet because that's its nature. We were born with a sin nature, a part of our being, a part of our makeup. And because of that sin nature, we are separated from God's nature. God has His nature, and we have our nature. Before we come to know Jesus, it's a sin nature. So we have no clue. We have no idea. We don't know how to relate to God. And people have tried. That's why you have all these totem poles and idols and things all over the world where people have tried to figure out God, and they can't do it. So God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you something you can look at, something you can read, because it's not in you, no matter how good you think you are. So here we have the Ten Commandments, and then all these other things came along with it, and the sacrifices, they had to kill all these animals and so forth. And so the people read that, and it says here in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His, meaning God's, sight. And here's the kicker. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was not given to fix the problem. The law was given to expose the problem. And that's where people have messed up. They thought God gave the law so that they could be right with Him. He says, no, I gave the law to help you understand how unright you are. In fact, if you look in chapter 7, verse 7, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. In other words, Paul is saying, hey, we were totally clueless. We did not know that there were things God didn't like until God gave us the law. Well, why didn't people know? It was because they had a sin nature that is opposite the nature of God. If they'd have had the nature of God already, they would have known what was wrong. They would have had a clue what God liked and what He didn't like. But they didn't have this. We'll look over in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So they have the law, and included with the law, as I mentioned, were all these different animals that they had to kill whenever they committed a sin. So over and over and over again, they're killing all these animals. Well, in chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, he's saying, if the killing of the animals was the solution, then once they killed an animal, they wouldn't have had to kill any more animals, because the killing of the first animal would have solved the problem. He said, no, verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So what he's telling you right here is, look, the very fact they had to keep killing these animals was proof that they had a serious sin nature problem. Not just acts of sin, but a nature on the inside. And they kept killing the animals, and they kept killing the animals, and they kept killing the animals. Well, it got to the point to where they thought killing the animals is what makes us right in the eyes of God. And God was saying, no, you're missing the whole thing here. Killing the animals is a constant reminder to you that you're not right. Because if you were right, you wouldn't have to kill something. And they didn't get it. And they thought, well, we just kill another animal, that everything's okay. God says, no, you just don't get it. Killing that animal and shedding that animal's blood, it atoned for an act, but it did not change you on the inside. Because if it changed you on the inside, you'd have the potential to live according to my nature and not do the bad stuff again. So, he continued on here and said, wherefore, in verse 5, when he, meaning Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now let that one sink in. That means every time they're killing these animals, every time they're shedding the blood of those animals, God had no pleasure in that. And they thought he did. What should that tell us about our efforts to be good in the eyes of God? You understand this? If killing an animal isn't going to work, what will? I mean, killing something and shedding its blood is the ultimate. And yet, people keep trying to do what's right. Ask people, you going to heaven? Yeah, I'm going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? I'm a good person. How many animals have you killed? Well, I haven't killed anything. Well, then what makes you think you're a good person? The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So what makes you think you're good? Well, I'm a good person. Good doesn't cut it. The proof is in history. Good doesn't cut it. And so he says, look, in these offerings, these sacrifices, God had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, that he may establish the second covenant. The first covenant was based upon the law, based upon the agreement that God had established with the nation of Israel and so forth. And he says, he's taking that one away to establish the second. Well, what's the second that's established? Verse 10, by the which we are sanctified. Now look at this. The second covenant is directly related to our sanctification. He said, I came, verse 9, to do your will, God, and it is according to that will we are sanctified. How are we sanctified? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Meaning, once he was sacrificed and his blood was shed, there is no other need for another sacrifice. That's it. He's the ultimate. And it says in verse 11, and every priest, speaking of the priesthood under the law, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Bull after bull after bull, goat after goat after goat, lamb after lamb after lamb, and it just didn't work. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Praise the Lord. It's over. Through Jesus, it's over. That's the final sacrifice. And it says here in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. In other words, there's nothing other than the sacrifice of Jesus and his shed blood that will work. That's it. Nothing else. So we see here that Jesus was the sacrifice for our sins. Well, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look here in verse 3. It says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 22. Now look here. Here's where we're getting into some clues as far as why Jesus had to die. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Notice it doesn't say because of your sins you die. See that? It says because of Adam. Well, what does Adam have to do with me? I'm his descendant. And so are you. Jesus is the only one who was not a descendant of Adam. God was his father. And so he says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Look in verse 45. "And so it is written," look here, "the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit." Now, we just read that Jesus died for our sins. However, we also read that in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. Then we get to this verse right here, and he says, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Well, it was through that first man, Adam, that we all died. But then he says, the last Adam. Well, a moment ago, he referred to Jesus as Christ. But now he's referring to Jesus as the last Adam. And I'm thinking about that. And here's what the Lord showed me. This whole thing about, you know, why did Jesus have to die? Now, you can go back and study Scripture and you're going to see this is true. Jesus had to die under the penalty of the act of what Adam did. Because going all the way back to Adam, no one had ever been executed for that crime. Nobody. Adam lived 930 years and he died. Go back and study it. Everybody died from the effects of the act, but nobody had died under the penalty of the act. That's why Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. He could have been referred to in this verse as the Lamb of God. He could have been referred to as the Son of God. He could have been referred to as Jesus, as Christ, as Redeemer. He could have been referred to as anything. But the phrase, the last Adam, clues us into the fact that finally somebody has died for the penalty of what Adam did back there in the garden. That's why it says, in the first Adam, everybody died, but now through Jesus, the last Adam, we're all made alive. Why is that? Because now there's been a complete change in the way things happen. With the first Adam, there was no choice but to be born of his lineage. But now, with a last Adam, we have a choice as to whose lineage we want to be born of. We were born into this world by the lineage of the first Adam. But now Jesus has come along and he has said, you must be born again. Now I've got a choice. I can get reborn. I can be born a second time according to the lineage of the last Adam. And when that happens, the whole chain of command, if you will, going back to the first Adam is completely cut off. And no longer am I responsible for a sin nature. Now I can live according to the nature of the last Adam, who has enabled me to be born of God and to become a joint heir with Him, with God as our Father. Praise the Lord. That's why Jesus had to die. It wasn't just for our sins. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Because under the law, you kill an animal, that would atone for the act. But something else had to be done to, I'll say it this way, atone for Genesis chapter 3. And nobody had ever done that. Everybody had died under the effects of it. But nobody had died for it until Jesus came along. Now look over in 1 Peter. I want you to see something. 1 Peter chapter 3. And look here in verse 18. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit," or made alive by the Spirit. Jesus was the just, And he died for the unjust. Well, why were we unjust? Because of what Adam did. And God knew if the penalty can be paid for what Adam did back there in Genesis chapter 3, I then can offer redemption to people. Just like the first Adam made a choice that introduced sin and death, the last Adam also made a choice. Remember when he was praying and he said, "Father, if there's any other way that this can be accomplished, let this cup pass from me." He said, "However, not my will, but thine be done." He had a choice. Remember, when he was on trial, he said, "Look, you guys don't take my life from me. I give it when I make the choice." He said, "Do you not understand? I could call 12 legions of angels to come down here and help me out. But I choose not to. Because I want to fulfill the will of the Father. Somebody's going to have to pay the price for what Adam did." And he said, "I'll do that." Well, see, he was the only one qualified. Because everybody else was just as guilty as Adam. Nobody else could fit the description of a redeemer. And Jesus was the only one. If you look over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, in verse 12, says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." What name do you think he's talking about here? It's Jesus. That's it. There is no other way other than Jesus. He's the only one that can make it possible. If you can kill all kinds of animals and that doesn't work, what's left? What's left? There's nothing left. But we have Jesus. And there's no other name. There's no other way. Look at another place. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And look here in verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So, if I'm in Christ, then everything's become new. Well, what has become new? Well, first and foremost is my nature. I've been changed on the inside. It doesn't happen any other way other than with Jesus. That's it. It is my only hope. My only chance, my only opportunity to have things made right with God. My only opportunity for me to get back to the way God wanted things in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Now think about this. Think about your life. If we take your life and we compare all the events over the years of your life, all the things you've done, compare that to what is written in the Bible. Have you sinned? Have you ever sinned? Now you're a fool if you say no. The answer is yes. Okay, now that's settled. The question then is, what in the world are you putting your hope in when it comes to the day you die and stand before God? What's your solution? What is it that you think is going to make things right between you and God? Is it because you think you're a good person? Is it because you've done good things? Is it because you've never killed anybody, stolen money? You've never cheated on your spouse? You've never done a lot of these other things? I mean, but you know you've got sin in your life. You know you do. Come on, you're not dumb. So then, we qualify as needing a redeemer. That's it. And the Bible makes it very clear, look, your only hope is Jesus Christ. Therefore, what are we going to do? How are you going to handle this? Look at another place. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, it states here, in verse 23, Paul is writing this. He says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." Notice he says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Well, that's an interesting thing. Because anybody can take communion in honor of what he did. But when it comes to me being able to take communion and say, "This represents what has happened to me," only a person who knows Jesus can do that. Because see, the cup, the bread, it isn't just about that he died. It's why he died. That's the point. Why did he have to die? Because somebody had to pay the penalty for what Adam did. It's not just for our sins. It goes back to the starting point. He has rectified what Adam did back there in that garden. And now, because of that, our sins can be forgiven because the penalty for the original sin in Genesis chapter 3 has been paid. Now that that price has been paid, I can be redeemed. That's why I don't have to rely on the blood of an animal. I can rely on the blood of Jesus Christ for a permanent change. The price has been paid for what Adam did. And now when I take communion, I don't just do it because, "Oh, hallelujah, I'm born again." Well, praise God. He said, "Do this in remembrance of me, not in remembrance of you." We want to think about who we are. It's not wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong. But this do in remembrance of me. I paid the price that had I paid the penalty for a crime that had lingered over humanity for centuries. And I stepped in and I fixed it. Now it's over. Now you can be redeemed. And I'm your only hope. See, there are Christians that think that it's the unpardonable sin if a lost person partakes of communion. Well, there's no scripture for that. Thing is, maybe lost people taking communion, something might sink in. And they might start thinking about, "Why am I really doing this?" See, when I take communion, it isn't just about what I've received from God. It's about why I'm able to receive it. This is why Jesus had to die. It wasn't just because of what I've done. It was because of my condition, and my condition existed because of what Adam did thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden. Let me put it like this. When you think about what Adam did, the sin he committed, there was no statute of limitations. That crime went unpunished for thousands of years. Roughly 4,000. Then Jesus comes along and he gets arrested, literally. He's put on trial. He stands before Pilate, doesn't say a word. They're accusing him of all kinds of stuff, that there he was innocent. And he didn't say a word that whole time because he was standing there in Adam's place. He was standing there secondarily in our place to receive the punishment for something he didn't do, but to pay the price for a crime that had been hanging over humanity's head for 4,000 years. He's hanging on that cross and he looks up and he says, "It is finished. There's no more need for animal sacrifices. It's finished. I'm it." And then he dies. And then God's up in heaven saying, that's not fair. He didn't do anything wrong. You did. And Adam, he definitely did. But that one right there, my son, he didn't do anything wrong. He said, all right, I'll fix that. You died unjustly. I'm going to raise you from the dead. And he did. And the power of God rolled that stone away. He said, son, don't even worry about that stone. I'll move it for you. And then Jesus, there he is. All glorified, all raised from the dead. People didn't recognize him. He was so incredible. And then he turns around and he says, hey, guys, the stone has been rolled away from humanity. Anybody who wants to walk out of that tomb can do so. Follow me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and I'll get you to the Father. Praise God. And the moment that I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I step out of that tomb. And I'm just one in a long procession of people. I mean, do you know what that song, when the saints go marching in? Well, praise God. What a parade. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Man, that's what Jesus has done for us. That's why He had to die. And He's our only hope. He's it. And praise God, what a Redeemer. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, if God didn't spare His own Son, but He offered Him up for us, He said, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? You know what that means? That means salvation is not just about being born again. Salvation is about having access to everything God offers. Everything. If He's not going to spare His own Son, then praise God, how in the world would He spare anything else? If we're worth His Son, we are worth everything He has to offer. And He says as much. Glory to God. I have a wonderful Father. I've been changed. I've been redeemed. I am now born again because of Jesus.